now to Paul's letter to the Romans. Now remember, before we jump in there, that the element to Romans, or the key thing that Paul is trying to get across to us, is the righteousness of God. Now, we all know Paul as a historical figure, and oftentimes we talk about him, and there is so much that's attributed to him. We always, even in conversation, say, well, you know what Paul said. I mean, that's a pretty staggering thing when you stop and think about the fact that some 2,000 years ago, there was a guy that had such an impact on what we're doing here this morning, that we still talk about him as if he were present. That the things that he did were things that sort of reached throughout the ages. And certainly that's true, as we pointed out last week. If Paul and Peter and James and John and the others hadn't done what God had asked them to do, then chances are likely we wouldn't be sitting here today studying their words. And so what these guys had done was something truly amazing. The thing that I think we fail to understand most of the time is that each one of those guys, to get that message out, to proclaim that, and to advance it as they were directed to do by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, it cost every one of them their lives. They paid for it with their blood. You see, as we talked about last week, the cost of freedom is not free. It costs. There's a price to be paid. And yet in that freedom, there's great release, because ultimately you realize that the only thing that matters is the one that the message is about. Of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the idea of Romans here with his righteousness is very significant in our day, because the church has gotten to a place now where we don't think we should even be serious about church if we, if the air conditioning isn't working. Then we don't want to come to church because it's too hot. If we don't have a place to get the kids, like we talked about again last week, and get them out of the way because they're noisy and obnoxious, then we really can't concentrate. And so we've gotten this complacency, this idea that the gospel equals, you know, comfort, and it equals all of these other things. But Paul and those guys would say, well, it does in the soul, but it never does to the physical. There's great cost at proclaiming the gospel, because it's a message that is despised by most of the world to this day. I shared with you guys last week about that dude walking around at the carnival that had that shirt on with the cross on and said, in the 57 or 51, whatever it is, countries, this shirt is illegal. So faith to us is not the same kind of faith that it is to them, because it will cost them their lives if they're caught. That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. So what is it that motivates a person to do that, to be that committed? Well, the call of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what. Now we're going to look at some examples of this as we go through the scripture here this morning. But the thing that we need to understand is that call is the same to us as it was to them. And that call to be committed to this charge that the Lord has given is that which is going to motivate us. And if we, like Paul, and we can be just like Paul, just one guy affected the entire world. Have you ever stopped to think about that? That's why when we study Paul's life in particular, because the call that he had on his life, one man changed the entire world. The entire world. Think about that. He was the one who, being a Jew, took the gospel and he took it into areas that we know today that are Syria and Turkey and Iran and Iraq. And we could just go on and on into Europe and over on into Greece and Macedonia, and then ultimately, which this letter of course is a precursor, ultimately then to Rome, the center of it all. Now let us keep in mind how all of that happened. There was no church in Rome at the time Paul wrote this. This letter was written in 59 AD, okay? And there was no church that had been apostolically, in other words, an apostle hadn't gone there and established a church yet at the time Paul wrote this. What had happened, which we took our time to look at last week, was that during the time of Passover, at the same time that Jesus had been crucified, buried, and resurrected, all of the males had come to Jerusalem, the Jewish males and proselytes to Judaism had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, which they were required to do. While they were there, the Holy Spirit interrupts the sort of normal proceedings, I guess, of the festival, of the ceremony. And what ends up happening is Peter begins to preach under the power of the Holy Spirit. And while he's doing that, and he's sharing the things about Jesus Christ, the key figure is the resurrection of Christ, then people that are listening to him in Jerusalem, there, as we heard, as we understand, are cut to the heart, and they say, what must we do? And we know that 5,000 became a believer that very day. 5,000. Billy Graham kind of knows what that's about, doesn't he? There may be a few others, but that's just an amazing thing to talk about. And well, and part of that group were people that were from Rome. And so they took that message, as we looked at last week, and they took that back to Rome, and they began little fellowships all over the city of Rome itself. And Paul, as we said, even though he was a Jew, was a Roman citizen, he always wanted to go to Rome. And so he knew that no apostle had been there, and so he worried and was concerned with whether or not doctrinally the things that were being taught in those fellowships was correct. And so he writes what we're going to start studying here this morning, this letter that we call Romans, to establish all of those things. And then he sends that letter on ahead of him with a lady by the name of Phoebe. And she takes Paul's letter on into Rome, and then she passes this around, and it goes around to all of the little fellowships. And then about 2 years later, Paul ends up going to Rome and is able to minister to them there. But like we said again last week as we looked at the book of Acts, Paul's desire to get to Rome was not fulfilled in the way he anticipated, because he went there under arrest. But nevertheless, he got there. And so that's sort of the setup. And so we're going to take some time to look at these first seven verses, because they are what set up everything else that goes on. Now last week, I made that chart up. Told you, long time ago, I mean, we're talking 20 whatever years ago, I had seen in a little pamphlet or something this chart of the book of Romans, and it just really jumped out at me. And this would have been actually like 91 or 92. And so I sort of drew it just rough, because I didn't know how to use a computer or anything. So I used to use a pencil and a ruler. And I made my own little thing. And that's what that is. Of course, over the years, I've adapted it and added and subtracted and edited and all that kind of stuff. But that's what that is. I know many of you had asked whether or not you could see that, because it was up there on the PowerPoint, but it's difficult. So that is available. So what we're going to do now is we're going to jump in, and we're going to start taking a look at this Romans, the righteousness of Christ. And we're going to look at this first chapter. We're going to see that the first section here is the gospel of God. Now, before we get into this, let's pray and ask God to bless our time and to prepare our hearts. Father, we are so grateful once again for the gift of worship, and how, Lord, obviously worship is very precious to you, because it was established long before the earth was even brought into existence. And we know, Lord, that our enemy, as we understand it, Lord, was probably the worship leader to begin with. And so worship, Lord, is just sort of this natural, outpouring or outcry of our hearts for who you are. And Lord, we are so grateful for that opportunity and to lift our voices in song, and that you would put in the hearts of the people that write these things, these incredible words, Lord, like Paul tells us, in the New Testament, that these words can settle in our minds and in our hearts, and we can sort of recall them as we go throughout the day, regardless of what we're doing. So, Lord, we thank you for worship, but that, Lord, is the preparation of our hearts to receive your word. And so, Lord, as we turn our hearts now to your word, in particular this amazing letter that I think oftentimes we just sort of say, yeah, and we just sort of blow through it, Lord, I pray that it would challenge us. I pray that it would create within us a desire to say, you know what, that guy Paul, that's how I want to be. Because this guy, Lord, as we know from the scripture and from his history, was absolutely sold out and committed to who you are. And so, Father, take these words now, the study of your scripture, and glorify and honor yourself. And then, Lord, challenge us, stretch us, pull us out of that comfort area that we find ourselves so often wrapped in. So, Lord, take this time now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to look at this now. So the first section, as you'll note on that, is obviously the first 17 verses. Now, before we get into this, understand something. If you're familiar with Romans, you know that these are really good verses. They're really powerful. They speak a lot. But when we get to that verse 18, hold on to your seats. Because Paul is going to shake us to the core of our being. And he's going to challenge us and our mentality on what we perceive as to be right. But before he does that, remember, he's writing to a church that doesn't understand all of these things. So before he does that, he wants to take the time to establish. And everything that he's going to talk about here in these verses of sort of encouragement in these first 17 verses are based on the gospel of God. And we're going to see that in the first verses there that God's righteousness is revealed. So we're just going to take these a little bit of time. First of all, Paul wants everybody to understand that the gospel of God is proclaimed. It has to be proclaimed. How? Now, oftentimes we think of the proclamation of the gospel being verbal, don't we? But it's much more than just verbal, folks. It's practical. It's personal. Your life will speak far louder than anything you could possibly say. And whether the gospel is a reality to you and I will be evident in the way we live within the realm of this world that God has placed us in. Because we're all, as we're going to see here in a few minutes, we're all called and separated unto that gospel. And so our lives should show that. Now let's take a look at this first verse here in this proclamation. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated to the gospel of God. Now that, folks, is absolutely loaded. And which I could do, as many of you know, we could actually spend months just on this. But there's no reason to sort of do that now because there's much that we want to learn. So let's take a look at this. Look at the first word, Paul. You see, if you lived in the days of Paul, this is how you would address the letter. This was the common way to do it. It was much different than we do now, dear whatever, you know, fill in the blank, right? Hopefully not a dear John, but a dear because you're addressing the person of endearment that you're writing the letter to, right? But in Paul's day, you started off with who was writing the letter. That way when it was received, it was immediately understood who this thing had come from, okay? Now who is this guy Paul? We've talked about this. He was a religious zealot. He himself says later on in different places throughout the New Testament, look, it's heaven calling. He tells us later on that he was so zealous for his religion and for his God, the God of Israel, that he said I had exceeded all of my contemporaries. I was more committed and more devoted than any of the people that I came in contact with. He sat under the teaching of one of the great teachers of his day, a fellow by the name of Gamaliel. I'll get it out here in a minute. And Gamaliel was just known as this amazing teacher. And Paul sat under that. And Paul tells us that all that he had learned here and he had applied to his life had made him more consistent, more devoted than anybody that had come before him. But his name was Saul. And he was from a place called Tarsus, not Jerusalem. And so he was sort of kind of on the outside. And so he was kind of the maverick, I suppose, of the religious sect, the Pharisees. You know, the priests that tell you that they're different than everybody else, just like they did in Paul's day, that they have a right to listen when no one else can, and that there's certain things. I mean, it's really sad. That's the way Paul was, you see. That's exactly the way that he was. And they had all of this stuff that identified these guys as being particular. And so when the name of Christ came about, notice that while Christ was on earth doing the ministry, and he was also training, much like Gamaliel was, but he wasn't training over university students, was he? He was training them stinky fishermen, man. Whew, them guys reek, right? He was training a guy who had ripped his own people off from stealing taxes and charging too much on customs, a fellow by the name of Matthew. We've all heard of him, haven't we? He was even training a guy that he knew full well was going to ultimately stab him in the back through betrayal, Judas Iscariot. He knew that. And he was training. So at the same time all of this training is going on, Paul, or probably later on, Paul is being trained. So there's these two distinct things. And Paul hears about this name, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, this poor son of a carpenter from the pathetic little town of Nazareth. And this guy has created a ruckus unlike anything they had ever experienced. And Paul, as a Pharisee, said, enough. I will not tolerate this name being proclaimed. And so he goes out in great hostility to those who had embraced Christianity as Saul. And he gets letters from the religious. Did you catch that? From the religious. He gets letters to go and to take these people into custody and to torture them and to threaten them and to do all of the other stuff. Did much change since those days? No. Think of the Inquisitions. What else has changed? It's amazing to me when you look at church history, what a mess we have made of this. See, but anyway, So he would go out and he would arrest these people because he just could not tolerate the name of this guy, right? That's Saul, who of course later becomes Paul. So notice Paul now, but what is he? He's a bondservant. Well, how did that happen? We talked about this a little bit last week, but I think we need to look at it once again. As he's on a trip, on the way to Damascus, in fact, to go and to arrest those again for meeting in the homes and talking about this guy, Jesus Christ, or, well, he wouldn't have called him the Christ. He would have said the Jesus of Nazareth. He wouldn't recognize him as the anointed one, as the Christ. And as he's going, he's got letters from the religious to go and to arrest these people. And it's on that road that the Lord, the resurrected Lord, speaks to him clearly, right? And knocks him from his proverbial high horse, literally. Knocks him to the dirt. We all know the story, right? And says, Paul, Paul, or Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And everything changes then. And all of a sudden, the revelation comes to Paul that the very one he's persecuting is the very Lord that of the scriptures that he has studied all of his life. And so immediately, Paul recognizes that something has changed. You see? And then Jesus clearly makes a statement to him on that road. I want you to go on into the city, and it's there that I'm going to show you what you must do for me. So the immediate aspect of this is Paul recognizes that he's going to be a servant. He recognizes this fully. He doesn't understand it, but he recognizes it. So the idea of the bondservant here, which you need to understand, is there are different words in the New Testament used in the Greek for slave or servant or so on and so forth. This particular word is called a doulos. That's what they would have called him. And we translate that as bondservant. The reason we add bond to that is because it's a servant who intentionally places himself under the servanthood of another. In other words, it's intentional servanthood. It's a willingness to serve the master. Now, this was a principle that was established way, way back in the Old Testament. In the book of Exodus, where we're at on Wednesday nights, we're actually going to come to this at some point because it's way back over in the 21st chapter. But God is giving the rules for what it means to be his people to Moses, of course, and to the Jews, in the area of slavery. You have to understand, slavery was just a part of life in those days. It wasn't that God allowed it or permitted it. It's just the way that it was. And so God gives this example. Look, if this person comes and this person is serving you, and then all of a sudden their release date shows up, but they say, you know what, I don't want to leave. My master is good to me. He cares for me. Then what you would do is you would go publicly and you would say, I am choosing publicly to remain the servant of my master. In fact, in the 21st chapter of Exodus, here's what it says. God says, unless the servant says, I love my master, I will not go free. Isn't that amazing? If that happens, God says, then what you do is you take that person and you place their ear on a post and you drive an awl through it. In other words, you pierce the ear. And this is a sign in that person's body, evident to anyone that he comes in contact with, that he has willingly chosen to place himself as a servant of that master. That's what bondservant is. You see, Paul was willing to do that. He said, I love my master, and I know my master loves me. I will serve him with all that is in there, not because I have to, but because I choose to. And so Paul took on this incredible, incredible role. Now, we don't know whether Paul had his ear pierced or not, but what we do know is in the book of Galatians, by the way, the sister book to the letter to the Romans, Paul says in the 6th chapter of that letter, I bear on my body the marks of my Lord Jesus Christ. The marks of servanthood, that I'm serving him. So the body being marked for this servanthood for Paul may not necessarily have been, although it could have been, a pierced ear, but it certainly was all the scars that he wore for all of the times that he was flogged and stoned and beaten. Remember one time it was so bad, he tells us that they even left him outside the city because they thought he was dead, thought they'd killed him. That's the Paul that we're talking about. So when Paul says, Paul, a bond servant, you see, it takes on a whole different meaning, but this is not just a bond servant of anyone. No, no. This is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. See, that's where my servanthood lies. That's where my allegiance lies, Paul said. Because this one has done all for me. Now look at the name. We're going to see this as we move through Paul's letter here, the different titles that he uses for the Lord. In this case here, it's Jesus Christ. Christ. Now, that's significant because Jesus, Jesus, which is how they would say it, very similar to the Spanish Jesus because it was Greek, that obviously is speaking of his human nature. That was his name for as that part of him that was human in its nature. Okay? But then he adds Christ, Christos, which of course means the anointed, which obviously then deals with this idea of the divine. So in that one title, what Paul is saying is, I have placed myself willingly under the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a man and who is God, all at the same time. That's what Paul is saying. Now that's going to be very important as we move through. That's why I wanted to take the time to establish that here. So as a bondservant, then something else takes place. Look at what the next word is. Called. The idea of called. Now we throw this word around, well, I've been called here, I've been called there, or in some cases I've been called that. But in this case, the idea is this is the calling. In other words, it's a commission. That's what Paul is saying. I've been commissioned. I've been selected, which is literally the meaning of the word. I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and I have been commissioned or selected to be what? An apostolos, an apostle. An apostle. One specifically commissioned or sent. And what he's doing here in his mind as he's relating this to the Romans, you see, is he's remembering that commission that he received from the Lord. And he wants them to understand. Because, you see, if you lived in Rome, you didn't just take anybody's word for it. I mean, you were under the rule of Caesar, man. And there was no end of people that didn't like him. Of course, those that did. And so you had to be very careful. But everything you did in Rome had to have sort of this authority about it, right? Because, you know, I mean, it's Rome after all. You can't just have these people wandering through the streets and starting to teach this stuff. And so Paul is setting this up to the Roman mindset that says, wow, this guy's coming to us with some authority. Now again, remember, no apostle had been there at this particular time. And so, as they're seeing this, if you're one of those people that were in Jerusalem and heard the gospel and received Christ, and you go back to Rome and you said you found 10 other people and you start meeting in your home and you're saying, man, what happened that day? This Jesus... This was an amazing thing that this guy was talking about. Of course, Peter, referring to Peter. And you can imagine what they were going through. And now all of a sudden this letter is received, which explains now much more about this person that Jesus, that Peter was speaking about and the resurrection. But Paul has to establish himself. Well, I'm called, I'm selected of that person as one sent with a specific mission to be an apostle. But he's not just called to be an apostle, he's also called to be separate. This is the word that we get holy, consecrated, and the word saint from. That's why oftentimes you hear Paul referred to as Saint Paul. Now remember that the idea of sainthood, and we're going to see this later on, is across the board, okay? Hagias, the hagiazo. That's the saints. That simply means the separated ones. That's all it means, okay? So anybody that's life is removed from the world and is separated unto God carries this idea. Paul writes, does this over and over again throughout his letter, to the saints that are at Ephesus, to the saints at Colossae, so on and so forth, okay? But the idea of separated here means to be set apart. So he's called to be one specifically commissioned, but he's also called to walk a different path. He's been called to go separate. So what is this to? Notice, it's to the gospel. I've been separated from the path that I was on. My calling and my commission is now moving me from that path to the path of the gospel. So what is this word, the gospel? Euangelion is the Greek, which we get evangelism from. That's what it is, evangelism. The evangelistic mindset, you see, is based on these things. Paul says, this is what I'm separated to. So what does the word mean, evangelism? Good news. Simple. That's the gospel. I hear people all the time, well, explain to me what the gospel is. It's good news. Well, what good news? The good news is that Jesus died, was buried, and was resurrected again according to the scriptures. That, folks, is not only good news, that's great news. Because that has merit not only in this life, but in the life to come. See? So the idea of the gospel, which we throw it around and stuff, and of course it's on TV, and there's movies about it, and there's all of this other stuff, and it's the word gospel, like the word Christian, I'm sorry to say, no longer means what it once did. right? So the idea of the gospel now, it's come, it's a bad taste within our culture. It's a bad taste in their mouth because people have abused what it means to do what Paul is doing here and be separated under the gospel and proclaim the gospel of Christ. And we've used it as a tool and as a weapon. And so it no longer means what it did. So Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, I'm called to be an apostle and I'm separated to the gospel. Whose gospel? God's. There's no higher authority than that. So this calling that I've received, this good news that I am to take, see, originates with God. That's why it needs to be proclaimed, Paul says. Now notice, bondservant, his humility, apostle, his authority, and separated, his destiny. Now the question for you and I is, we're not called to be an apostle in the sense that Paul was, but are you or are you not called? Yeah, you are. See, we're going to see that in a few minutes, so I don't want to jump into that. But I want you to think about that. And this commission that Paul received to take this gospel, he got back there in the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Remember that? Paul had met a fellow by the name of Barnabas. And they both served in a church in a place called Antioch. And while they were ministering in that church, this was some 13 years after Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. And they're a part of that fellowship there. And the Holy Spirit says to the leadership of the church, I want you to separate Paul and Barnabas unto me. Take them out away from everybody else because I got a special task for them. Holy cow. See? And then, of course, they're anointed and off they go. And so begins the missionary travels of the great apostle Paul. A man that changed the world literally unlike any other except for Jesus Christ. There's no question about that. Zero. History remembers Paul and all of the stuff he did and the message that he carried. The vast majority of the New Testament is written by Paul. It's not that the others weren't important, but what Paul did was take the gospel where no man had gone before. He was the Captain Kirk of the first century, right? But anyway, I thought that we'd get a bigger laugh. Okay, we're just going to move on then. All right, so the proclamation of the gospel. Now let's take a look at this. These are just a couple of things here. We're jumping out here, and then we're going to get into a little bit more of this, move more quickly. Not only is it the proclamation of the gospel, but the promise. So this proclamation, what is it? Well, it's the promise of God. Now you got to understand something. Look at what he says here. All of these things we've just talked about, which he, of course, that's God, because it's the gospel of God that Paul's been called and separated and all that stuff we talked about, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, we've brought this up before. What scriptures? The Old Testament. There was no New Testament. It didn't exist. It was being written when Paul wrote this. This was before it ever came into existence. So when you read in the New Testament and it's talking about the scriptures, it's talking about the Old Testament. And you need to understand that because we've grown up in the church today, I have been in churches and sat under teachers who said, well, the Old Testament, you know what? Yeah, good stuff, really interesting. You know, good stories to tell our kids in Sunday school. I mean, everybody wants to talk about a dude swallowed by a whale and getting hocked up on the beach. How cool is that? Right? We love the idea of this old guy getting thrown in this thing, thinking he's going to become shish kebab for a bunch of lions. Turned out, didn't work out that way. Or his three buddies, like marshmallows on a barbecue. We tell all the stories and all the wonderful stuff, but we miss the point. The Old Testament has everything we need to know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're studying that in our study in the book of Exodus. If you're not here, why aren't you here? That's my question. But whatever, not to make you feel guilty. But anyway, that's why we're doing this. We said Wednesday night, no matter where you look in the scripture, I don't care, turn a page. I guarantee you the footprint or the fingerprint of Jesus Christ is there. Just the way it is. Started way back there in the garden with the animals being slayed for the foolishness of Adam and Eve. Man, take Adam and Eve out of that. Think of you and I. The innocent animal giving its life for the guilty man. That's a picture of Jesus Christ, folks. Go back even further. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God, who is that? That's Jesus Christ, the Creator. Paul tells us that very clearly in the book of Colossians. It was through Christ that the creation came into existence. Oh, you go, I can't figure that out. Good. No one else can either. But that's what it says. So the gospel is throughout. So when Paul says here, look, he promised all of this beforehand. This is nothing new, Paul says. He promised this through his prophets. Remember the word prophet or prophecy means, we've always been taught, remember I keep trying to tell you guys, you got to change your thinking because the society we live in, including the church, has messed it up. Prophecy, foretelling the future? No. Stop it. Stop thinking. Because the minute we do that, what brings in? Nostradamus, Edgar Cayce, what's her name back there in the Greek days, you know, the oracles and all. Yeah, those people told the future, but that's not what we're talking about. The word prophetes, the word to prophesy, means to proclaim. And you proclaim the truth. Thus saith the Lord. You're proclaiming what he said. Now, if it happens to deal with the future from the minute you speak that, well, then it's predictive. But if not, it's simply the word of God. So stop thinking when the Bible reads and says prophecy that we're talking about fortune tellers. Boy, that aggravates the living daylights out of me when I hear that all the time. Oh, God gave gifts in the church and all these people that could tell the future. What? No. He gave gifts of prophecy in the church for people to proclaim the truth. Because that's what needs to be heard. Who cares about the future? It's written, folks. Why do we need someone to tell us about it? It's already been written, even in that Old Testament. So the idea of prophets. But I love this. His prophets. Not just any yo-yos running around proclaiming whatever truth they felt like proclaiming. No. These guys were prophets speaking on his behalf. Again, I remind you, thus saith the Lord. Notice how when you quote those things like that, it's best to always quote the King James, because it's authoritative, right? Saith the Lord, instead of this is what God says, which is really what is being said there, right? But that saith thing sounds really cool, and you know, anyway. So he promised all this stuff before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The word holy, there is our word again, related to that word separated before. The idea that the writings that these guys wrote were directed by the Holy Spirit. They did not write what they thought. The Lord worked in and through them to get down everything that he wanted to say. How significant was this? Do you remember Jesus after the resurrection? We just celebrated that here a couple weeks ago. Walking on the highway there, runs into a couple of fellows from a place named Emmaus. Remember that? After he's resurrected. Whole city's in an uproar. These guys don't know who he is. Sound familiar? Walking down the road talking about him. We don't even realize he's there. Have no concept that he's even there. And all of a sudden he shows up and he's walking alongside of them and he's talking and sharing with them. And he's like, guys, what's going on? And they're like, are you kidding me? Are you the only person in the city that doesn't know what just happened? Surely you know about this man, Jesus, and all of the stuff that went on and blah, 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 blah. Right? And they're relating all this. And can't you just see him? This is what I love about the Lord. See? Because I would have grabbed him and said, listen, morons. You're looking at him, right? That would have been what I would have done. And don't lie, it would have been what you'd have done. But that's not the way the Lord. He lets them go on and go on. And of course, and then as things progress and stuff, he begins to start. And I love this. And Luke tells us that, and then beginning with where? Moses. Beginning with Moses. What's Moses? When Jesus says Moses, what's he talking about? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch. Or to the Jew, the Torah. So beginning in Moses, because Moses recorded those books. And we went over that when we looked at Exodus on a Wednesday night. Who wrote Moses? Everybody, you got to get Moses out of the picture, you see. If you don't like the scripture, you can't let Moses write that stuff. Because if he did, then you're in trouble. So what you got to do is you got to defame Moses. You got to get him out of the picture. And so there's all these critics and stuff that have attacked and have given us all these other theories of who wrote those first five books. Because you see, it has in it the creation account. It has in it the purpose and the plan that God had for his people, Israel. You got to get rid of all that, man, if you don't like the Bible. So you got to get rid of Moses. You can't have Moses in there. But again, if you have a problem believing who wrote the book of Moses, then ultimately you have a problem with Jesus, because Jesus said Moses wrote it. So if you got a problem with it, it's not with me, it's with him. Take it up with him. I got no problem with that. So beginning at Moses, of course, and all the prophets, Luke tells us, he began to expound on the things that were written of himself. And they were just like, who is this guy? And they didn't know. And they said, you know what, man? You need to come and hang out with us. We want you to come out. You know, obviously, you're a stranger to town. You don't know what's going on. But wow, that was an incredible Bible study you just gave. Why don't you come to our house and sit down with us, and we'd love to have you stay. And he goes, okay. So he goes, this is the resurrected Christ. Did you catch that? I'm not making fun of these guys, but they were yo-yos. Just like you and I. We wander through life, and the Lord does these amazing things to us, and we're absolutely oblivious to the work that he's doing in our lives. Because you know why? Just like those guys, we got our own agenda. That's why. And so it wasn't until they all sit down and they give him bread and they give him wine. Oh yeah, that. That's why we do this. And he breaks the bread that all of a sudden their eyes were open and they were like, oh my gosh. And immediately, he's gone. Whoa. Oof, man, oh man. I don't know if that didn't get you, man. You should check your pulse. But anyway. And then they look at each other and they go, oh, how our hearts burned when he taught. You think? Because he was speaking of himself. So the scriptures are holy because they were written by God's people as he directed them to talk about Jesus Christ, the gospel. See? Which is why that's important, because the next thing you need to understand is not only is it proclaimed and is it promised, but the gospel, this good news, is a person. It's not a thing. You know, oh, the gospel, and we tend to look at it like it's, you know, like we've got all these charts. You guys have seen these things, right? Like the charts of we got them all over the church, as a matter of fact. You know, charts of the Ten Commandments and stuff like that. And we tend to think that the gospel sort of falls into that. No, no, no. The good news is a person named Jesus Christ. That's the good news. That's why we study his life through the words of Paul and of the prophets, to learn, to understand. Because like the guys on the mosque and like Paul prior to his conversion, we don't have a clue. We always think we do. We think our universities and all our time spent in our studies and the great depths at which we go to research all of this stuff. No, 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 no. Throw all of that junk out. That's not that it's not important. Obviously, I do a lot of that. But that's not the point. Where exactly did Abraham go to university? I don't recall a university in Ur of the Chaldees. Do you? No. Well, certainly Moses. Yeah, he learned a lot over there in Egypt. All the wrong stuff. Because they couldn't understand one God system. Right? Had to be a bunch of them. Ra and Osiris and blah, blah, blah. Goes on and on and on. Can't be just one God. They'd freak out over one God. Most of the nations did in those days. Well, he didn't go to university. Well, maybe Isaiah. Nope. Jeremiah. Nope. Daniel, no. How can that be? Because it's the Spirit of God at work in these people that matters. Not some title you wear or some thing you hang up on your wall saying graduate from whatever, right? That's a difficult thing because many of us can't even spell graduate. So the idea of this is that this is a calling of God. That's what Paul is identifying. All that stuff about Pharisee stuff, I'm glad God used it to change my life and used me to you know, stuff that I can pull on, but none of it matters. You see, Paul says it's all rubbish, right? Garbage. That's what he said to the Philippian church. All things that I've gained, I count those things as loss. They're nothing but a dung heap, right? Just piled higher and deeper, which, by the way, is what a PhD means. But that's the idea. Now, Paul says, those things mean zip. They don't mean a thing to me. The only thing is that I need is the Lord Jesus. So you see, gospel in person. Now look at this as Paul talks about this idea of these first verse here in verse 3 is the reigning one. And I love the way he does this, the way he structures this. This is amazing. That the Holy Scriptures now What are the Holy Scriptures? Well, they concern his son, Jesus Christ. Now notice, his here is referring back to God. So it was his holy prophets, obviously writing his holy scriptures, that all dealt with his holy son. His son. Now notice the advance in the title. His son, first of all, right? That talks about where his nature comes from. But again, there's the humanity, Jesus. There's the divinity in Christ. And now here's his position in Lord. Kurios. This is the master. Remember, I'm a bondservant? Paul says, now you know who that is. His name is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. What in the world does that mean? Well, again, who's he writing to? Romans. People that don't know this stuff yet, don't understand. And so he said he's under out from the seed of David. Now, if you're a Roman, it's very important, as a Roman, like it is, they tell me, in, for those from England in particular, it's very important that you understand, you know, they got that saying that they say, you know, this king had that king, and I don't know how it goes, but because I'm not British, but you get the idea, right? And it's because it's really important that you keep in mind where all of these people, and if you know how to do that, then it ultimately comes down to, obviously, today, with the queen. See? And so you transfer that, and you're always mindful of that. Well, it was the same for the Romans. Man, you had Julius Caesar, and then there was Caesar Augustus, and then there was Caesar Tiberius, and there was and you had to know how all of this, it was very important. Because you see, knowing the sort of the family line, the genealogy, is what gave merit to the person that was making the claim. Well, as Romans, they knew who the Jews were, and they knew that the greatest of all of the kings of Israel was a fellow by the name of David. And so Paul is doing this, he's setting this, and he's saying that ultimately this is all in line with the Word of God, as God deemed it necessary. And it's important that you understand, Romans, that this Jesus that I'm talking about was born of the seed of David. In other words, he's a king. From a human perspective, being the son of David, which we see lots of times throughout the Gospels, we know that Jesus is a descendant of David, ultimately. But of course, we also know that then Jesus himself said, well, then how can David call him Lord? Still, Jesus came through the seed of David, or through the line of David. Ultimately, he is Lord. There again, divinity and humanity in one person. Divinity, what did I say? Divinity and humanity in one. You get the idea. Yeah. See, this is what happens when you use big words and you're not really sure what they mean. No. But he's born of the seed of David, you see? So now, the Romans, they had heard him preached on that day. Whether they understood or not, we don't know, but now they're just going, aha, now we know who this guy is that Peter was talking about that day. Now we're starting to understand. From a human perspective, they wouldn't have understood that, but wow, this guy is a descendant of a king. You see, now there's some validity to the Roman mindset. That's why Paul is doing all of this. But notice that it's according to the flesh, right? In other words, the human side of things. But not only was it concerning, but it was also, verse 4, now watch this, because this is where he takes it to the next level. And I got to think this was a jaw dropper to the people in Rome when they read this. I really do. Because this would have just been, he just established this, right? That this is from a human perspective, this was a guy that came in the line of kings, okay? Now, all of a sudden, Paul says, but that's not all, guys, and declared. And the idea of declared here is having been singled or marked out is the word that what it means here. And singled him out to be the Son of God. Ooh, wow. Now, he said his son, Jesus Christ, but now it's clear. Make no mistake about it. This is the Son of God. Okay? But notice, not just any Son of God, as if there were, but with power. That's the first thing that Paul, with dunamis. This is the way God intended it to be. This wasn't a simple declaration of fact. No. This was a declaration of certainty, of just, you know, take it to the bank kind of stuff. The Son of God with power, but that's not all. The second thing, now notice, according to the Spirit of holiness. So there's power, the work of power in what happened with Jesus Christ and what God did, and it's according to the Spirit, and then the third thing, by the resurrection from the dead. It's the resurrection that verifies all this and validates it, doesn't it? Had Jesus not resurrected, which we talked about on that day, then he'd have been no different than Gandhi, you know, our, you know, pick a world leader back in those days. He would have been no different. But it was the resurrection that changed everything. Changed everything. And Paul goes back to the resurrection over and over and over again, because it's the one thing that sets Jesus apart from everyone else who came before him or who will come after. By the resurrection from the dead. To the church at Corinth. We studied that 15th chapter, remember, at Easter. Because there was a big mix-up in the church. Remember that Gnosticism that had crept into the church early on, unlike the TV channels tell us. It crept in there, and they were saying, no, this can't be. That stuff's not right. And you know, so the church had started to buy into this stuff, which it does today as well. Buys into all the nonsense that we see on TV. And it says, well, you know, this can't be. And Paul said, no, I beg to differ. And then he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to put the church straight. Oh, yeah, there's a resurrection, he said. Right? And then he comes to that 14th verse. And he said, because you see, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is in vain. And our preaching is in vain. And more than that, so is your faith. And if that's true, that Christ hasn't been raised from dead, then we don't have hope in anything but what we have in this world. And then, therefore, we need to be pitied above all, because we've put our faith and trust in the fact that Jesus raised from the dead. Right? And then he goes on to make that incredible statement. But he has risen, indeed. Right? So the power of the resurrection is the display that Jesus was who God's prophets wrote about so early on. And Paul said, that's who now I'm a bondservant of. Through him, that is, of course, Christ. Now, this is referring back to the one resurrected from the dead. We have received, now notice two things here. We have received grace and apostleship. Grace, charis, which, of course, means favor. That God extends favor or kindness is really what it means. And then as we develop it throughout the New Testament, we understand that grace cannot be earned. You can do nothing, so stop trying, to earn the favor of God. It's impossible. Can't do it. And you don't deserve it, no matter what you've done. So it's unearned, undeserved favor. That's what makes grace so unique. It's the thing that shook Martin Luther to the core of his of his leather thong sandals, because he had tried and tried and tried to find that peace with God, right? Through obedience, through sacrifice, through isolation, through all of these self, and through penance, and through this and through that. And oh man, the guy, when you study the history of this guy, he was just amazing what he would do to himself to try to be acceptable to God. And one day he's studying Romans, and it says, the just, those that are in right standing with God, the just shall live by faith. Changed everything. Because he realized at that point, there's nothing I can do to be acceptable to God except believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what changed it all. And then, of course, the whole idea of justification by faith and so on and so forth. And then he made this, this was Romans, it was Paul's book that changed everything. Brought, of course, the Reformation, which brought a lot of other problems. We don't need to get into all that. But it all starts with grace. God's favor. You can't earn it, and you certainly don't deserve it. And yet he extends it. And it's available to any that will receive. If you're not receiving it, that's your own fault. It's like, I've heard it before, somebody took a dollar bill or whatever, and like a gift, because that's what grace is, and held it out and said, here. And I was like, what? Well, here, and I want to give you this. Well, I don't want to just take that, man. I mean, no, I want you to take it. It's a gift. No, I feel funny about taking that gift. You know what? Let me wash your car. All right? Sound familiar? How about your lawn? Cook your dinner. Even, you know, whatever the case may be. The guy says, no. You see, because if you do any of those things, it's no longer a gift. It's an obligation. That's the way grace is. God offers grace. Here it is. Well, I want that, Lord, but you know what? Before I take it, I'll promise to pray 10 times a day. I'll promise to go to church. And listen to that yo-yo up there babble on and on and on. I'll even do that to receive this stuff, right? And I'll And we make, or we start making our list of all of the stuff that God just goes, no, no. If you do any of that, it's not a gift. Paul's going to tell us that later on. It's a gift. I'm offering it to you. Do you want it or don't you? There's this thing in us that just can't receive freely, isn't there? It's amazing. Absolutely amazing. You ever try to really do something out of your heart for someone else? They just have this massive hard time accepting it, don't they? Well, you know, because there's this thing in us that says, well, there's an underlying reason. You know? Oh, he's doing this because he wants to use my fishing boat this next weekend. Right? Or he's hoping that I'm going to, you know, that if he does this, that I'm going to invite him over and cook that Thai cashew chicken that Rick put in that foam, or in that cookbook. You need to get that book, My Thai Chicken's in there. Right? Oh, no, we just cannot receive. There's this thing in us that just can't receive. And I love that about that idea, because it takes everything out of our hands, doesn't it? Because if this is true, my relationship with Jesus Christ has zip to do with me. And it doesn't have anything to do with you either. So get over it. Right? Receive it. That's all you got to do. Oh, I don't understand that. How can that be? I don't understand it either. But it's a gift. Take it. So that's the grace. Through him we have received grace. Now notice he says, and apostleship. There's the, now this is the calling aspect of the commission, of the person that's commissioned. This is where he's actually being called. But notice that salvation, grace, comes before service, apostleship. Okay? So grace and apostleship, this is what we've received. What's the purpose? For obedience to the faith. For living in that realm of trust within the things that God has done and the provisions that he has made. The obedience to that faith. Not obedience to the faith that, you know, of this denomination or of that denomination. No. Obedience to the faith that God is exactly who he said he is. For Paul, as we're going to see as we deal through, as we move through this, he's going to use Abraham as this amazing example of faith, which he was. Which is why we call him Father Abraham. Because he was the one that had this amazing faith. Didn't understand a lick of what was happening. But he had great faith and trust in God. Which is what caused him to make some goofy stinking decisions. Goofy decisions. But it was faith that motivated that, that moved him forward. And Paul's going to develop that. So the idea of faith, again, is actively relying on what God has done for you and being satisfied with that. That's what he's going to talk about. So grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith. Now notice, among all nations, ethnos, Gentiles. That was what Paul had received. Saying he's going to go out and he's going to do this. And notice though, that it's just not for anything but for his name. This is the reader. This is the motive. Amen? One more verse. I'm actually going to get this in. I wasn't sure if I was. Because like Kitty, so many of you trapped me in the hall and took my time. Nice try, everybody. That's a good move, by the way. I was going to try to remember that one. Now notice what he says here. Now he applies this to all who are in Rome. There it is. To all who are in Rome. See? Now we know where the letter's going. Because if you didn't have this verse, we wouldn't know, what, you know what's going on here. But now Paul's getting to the core of what's going on. Now notice these people, what they are. First of all, the beloved of God. Literally, you know what that says? The loved ones. That's what beloved means. The loved ones. I'm writing this to all of you that are in Rome who are loved by God in his love because of his grace, not your faith. Because of his grace, not your works. Because of his grace, not your obedience. Because of his grace, not your fill in the blank. See? You are beloved because you are accepted in the beloved. That's what he told the church at Ephesus, the first chapter. People that apparently were having problems with that. And he makes this amazing statement in the sixth verse. And he said, you are accepted in the beloved. That's hard for us to take too, isn't it? How can that be? Doesn't he know what I've done? Of course he knows what you've done. How can that be? It's called grace. Well, that can't be. Well, then it's no longer grace, is it? It is. That's exactly what it is. To all who are in Rome, you're beloved of God. You were called out as those who were separate unto God. He loves you with a love that you'll never begin to comprehend. The kind of love that allows the relationship not of a God to a servant, but as a father to a son or a daughter. The fatherhood of God. Go figure. I mean, man, oh man, if that doesn't make your brain start twisting, I don't know what else will. Now notice, he talked about his call and their call, the other apostles and those that were gone before them. But notice what he says, to all who are Rome, beloved of God, called. Ooh, you guys are called too. Selected, remember? Chosen. You're called. Called to be what? Saints. You're called to be separate as well. You were called to come out of the world and stand over here on this side of the thing. See? Remember, sanctification means to be set apart for a specific purpose. That's all it means. And that word translates into our English word, saints. He's calling them all saints here. Anybody that's in this relationship, okay? Called to be saints. And then here's the word again. He's talked about the grace that was given to him. Grace to you. God's favor extended to you as well. Why? Because you're the loved ones. God's favor is there. The work on the cross was sufficient that if you embrace it, God's favor shines upon you. His love is extended to you. And then look at the rest of it. Grace to you and peace. Now, it's really interesting here because grace, of course, this word charis, was very important to the Greek mindset, which is the language that they spoke in Rome. But then he throws in peace, shalom. Cool word, huh? Can you see Tricky Dick? Shalom. Remember? He didn't use that, though. He said peace, because that's what we know what peace means. But notice again the order. Now, we've pointed this out every time we've looked at one of Paul's letters, and we've looked at a lot of them, that grace always precedes peace. There can be, there will be no peace without grace. So stop trying to find it. My peace I leave you, Jesus said. Not as the world gives, but as I give. Right? The world doesn't comprehend this kind of peace. And you say, oh, that's the kind of peace I want. Well, you got to start with grace. Then peace will come. See? Beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And, of course, there it is again. Now he's reversed the Lord because now he's setting course. You notice, remember last night it was Jesus Christ our Lord? Now it's Lord Jesus Christ. The master, because we're all servants, because they're called as well. They're called to be separate, just like Paul was. So now we're all in the same boat from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel, the good news, folks, it is to be proclaimed, even if you can't speak, right? How's that saying go? I just remembered, I should have put it down there. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. If necessary, there it is. If necessary, yeah. Preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. That's right. You better be preaching the gospel, saints, to call the beloved of God. You better be preaching the gospel in everything you do. You see, if we would do that, the world would be more willing to listen to what we say, wouldn't it? We've got the cart before the horse. We think it's what we say that's significant. Whoever said that? No. The greatest proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ was, of course, Jesus Christ himself, and then those who claim to be him, which is why I've been so into this thing. Stop being a Christian and become Christ-like. Proclaim the gospel through what you do. There is no sanctification without salvation. If you're not here and you're not sure about your salvation, then you can't be walking away from sin and towards God in sanctification. You need to deal with that. But then there's no service without salvation. Maybe you've received salvation, but your life is such that we're so wrapped up in our own thing that we're no good to serve God. Because after all, to serve God might move us out of where we're comfortable. Might make some more demands of us. We might not be able to go where we would like to go, do what we would like to do, see what we would like to see. We'd rather stay home because of our busy schedules and so on and so forth. I'm telling you guys, as we move through this letter, I'm telling you, come prepared. You know, as they get into a fight, you always, you ever notice watching when they put that was that Vaseline all over their eyes and stuff? Why are they doing that? To keep the skin soft, so that when they get punched, hopefully the skin won't break. So I'm telling you, as we move through the book of Romans, come Vaseline'd up, because it's going to beat the living daylights out of you. How do I know? Because it does me. I read this stuff and I just go, my goodness. Lord, I mean, how many times have I taught this? Have I studied this? Why am I not getting it? It's just amazing. So I'm telling you, I'm warning you, be prepared. Okay? And understand now, it's being recorded as I speak. When I say that, you can't, I'm telling you, this keeps happening to me. People come after, well, that was about my situation. You know about, no, I didn't. Well, then that was God speaking to you. I'm speaking about myself. Okay? I'm telling you, I know people don't think that's true, but I am. So if you get the crud beat out of you from something I say up here, it ain't me. Okay? Because I'm getting beat up too. You know, all right? So, call to be saints, beloved, Calvary Chapel Mesquite. That's what he's talking about too. To all the saints, the Calvary Mesquite, the beloved ones, called to be saints. Right? Separated unto the gospel. What will you do when we walk out of these doors? Go back to what we were doing before we came in? Or will the Word of God, which we're studying here, actually take root within us and change us from the inside out? But it all starts with the good news. That's why the gospel is so significant. The gospel proclaimed. The gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what the communion table is all about. In 1 Corinthians 11, I know you're familiar with this, many of you, some of you aren't, so we're going to go ahead and turn there. Oh, I should have my marker here. Yep. If you want to turn there, for those of you that don't know, as we move into the communion table, we need to understand what this is about. Because like those guys so long ago, many of us treat this as if it was nothing. We'll come to church and we sit under the teaching of the Word of God. And oh yeah, it moves us from inside. And it makes us feel bad. And it makes us, you know, what sort of, you know, regret or whatever the case may be. And then we'll go out assured that we're going to change our lives. But within just a matter of hours, maybe even days, ultimately what happens? Nothing. We're right back to where we were. Because we don't take this stuff serious. We say we do. We talk a good game. That's why I've said so many times, we've got to stop listening to what one another says. Wouldn't it be something if we all just came in here and everybody just went, no talking, folks. No talking. Would they see Christ? Anyway, I'm just having fun. But I mean, the gospel, it's got to be lived. And Paul, to the same church at Corinth that messed up this whole idea of the resurrection, was messing up the Lord's table. So we need to make sure that our hearts are prepared, that when we come to this, we understand what this means. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul is... he's explaining to the church what this whole idea. And like always, I read the later verses first because this is where we want to go. Therefore, Paul says in the 27th verse, whoever eats this bread and drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Why? Because you're trampling on it. You're treating as though it doesn't mean anything. Right? But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats, in other words, if you don't, if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, then you're drinking judgment, eating and drinking judgment unto yourself, because you're not understanding what the good news is. So in other words, there's a call here to separate, to confess sin, to repent of sin, to forsake sin, and lay that all before the throne of God. This is serious stuff. Paul said, don't do this, because the reason you guys take this so lightly is so why so many people in your church have died, man. God isn't playing games, people. Well, at some point, we've got to understand that. And our church is the same as it was 2,000 years ago at Corinth. We just don't think so. Oh, but it is. Whether there's actual physical death that's going on because of this rejection of all of this stuff, or spiritual death, there's death nevertheless. Death of relationships within the church because we won't walk the line that God has asked us to walk. We won't commit. We won't separate. We won't do all of these things that we've talked about. Sad, sad, sad. So, as Kenny and Anita and whoever else is coming up, comes forward, take some time while they sing in preparation, and you prepare your heart.